our study of 1 Kings, except we're in 2 Chronicles for another week. When we come back, we will be finishing out chapter 22. By the way, there will be no Wednesday evening service next week. So, can't believe my vacation has come up so quickly. But that's all right. It's all right. Anyway, what? Nah, we won't change. Well, you're right. Somebody could volunteer to do Wednesday night. All right. Well, as we continue on in 1 Kings, we're talking about Jehoshaphat. And one of the things about Jehoshaphat is that really a lot of preachers and a lot of articles have been written about Jehoshaphat, particularly his reforms. So we're going to be looking at more of his reforms, and he really was a tremendous guy, and his reforms were tremendous. And what we're going to see, we're going to go through that, and then we're going to take a look at some principles, leadership principles from Jehoshaphat. And I remember years ago, we did the book of Nehemiah, and we took from Nehemiah quite a few leadership lessons and leadership principles. But I have to say, as I've been going through Jehoshaphat, man, they just, you know, I stopped at 10 or 11. I could have kept going. It's pretty tremendous. So we'll see that. But as we've already learned, you know, he's not perfect. First of all, he made an alliance with Ahab. When he got back, he was reproved by a prophet. Well, we're also going to see, not this week, but next time we come back, we're also going to see that he does make another blunder of the same kind with an alliance with Ahaziah. And so we'll talk about that. But when you look at the reforms that he has done, you can say, yeah, he was a good king. One of the few bright stars in the list of kings, both in the northern and the southern kingdom. All right, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. As we said last time, 2 Chronicles really focuses on Jehoshaphat, and I'm really glad. And it did mention Ahab, but not as much as 1 Kings. So 1 Kings really emphasized King Ahab, and there was just a few paragraphs or really one paragraph and a couple of mentions about Jehoshaphat there. So that's why we're taking the time to look at this. So I've entitled this to Jehoshaphat's Reforms. Now, the scripture I have here is 2 Chronicles chapter 19. That's where we're going to pick it up. But we're still in the category of 1 Kings. Well, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, also for the victory that you give us in Christ day to day. And we want to be careful to praise you for that and worship you, Lord. Father, there are some great principles here in what we're about to study. And I'm thankful, Father, that this was included in your inspired word. I just ask, Lord, that with all the detail, I pray that I'm able to say it clearly. I pray that I'm able to put all of these chapters together in a way that's not confusing, but in a way that really does excite us about the principles and about Jehoshaphat's reforms. So, Father, we just commit these things to you and depend upon the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So let's take a look then at 2 Chronicles. Chapter 19. Beginning in verse 4. Now, before I get to verse 4, I want to do just a little bit of review. I'll try to make it as quick as possible. Well, you remember that we talked last time about Jehoshaphat. He is the son of King Asa. And King Asa was another one of the good kings. He was a GG, good in the beginning and good in the end. Ahab, EE, evil in the beginning and evil to the end. Well, Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. His father reigned for 41 years, but this is one of the longer reigning. And he is given the title of following the Lord as his father and also as David. He took down many altars, and that was one of the things that God had asked all of the kings to do. He was one that followed through with it. But there was a little bit of a problem with the high places. High places were places on the top of mountains where the pagan nations would worship. Well, Israel was to come in, get rid of those. And it'd be fine if they were there worshiping in their history, as long as they were worshiping Yahweh. Well, there's one passage that says he took away some of the high places, and there's another passage that says he didn't. Someone has suggested that when he first started this, he got rid of quite a few of them. And then later it kind of seeped back in and he was unable to do anything. Well, we also, as I mentioned, we also see one of his faults was that he made an alliance with King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was in the northern Israel and Jehoshaphat was in southern Israel called Judah. And you're thinking, hey, he's going to get the divided kingdom united again. Well, the problem is that King Ahab, if you remember, he was so steeped in idolatry, led the people down the road. He was more wicked than any other king up until that time. And when Jehoshaphat went to see him, he visited him. When he went to see him, he said he'll help him out in the battle. Well, anyway, when he got back, he was reproved by a prophet that he says, don't you have a whole devoted heart to the Lord? How is it that you're with wicked people? It's very interesting how that happens. Well, then we see other things that are happening. And one of the ones we're going to see now is in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 4. We're going to see a number of the reforms. And this is where it gets exciting. It certainly excites me. So 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 4. And I'll read the following as well. It says, so Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. We could just stop and talk about that verse all night. That's incredible. That's what kings were supposed to do, the kings of Israel. It wasn't just that they ruled, but they were to rule before the Lord and attempt to bring about the worship of Yahweh. They had the authority to bring it upon the land. And we see one finally doing what he's supposed to do. And then we look at verse 5 and we see here there's an appointment of judges. So there's spiritual reform and there is judicial form. But I do appreciate his judicial reform, because justice in Israel was to be based on the law. It wasn't, well, as a man, I think this is right or I think this is wrong. Israel was always to have a judicial system that was based on God's law. In fact, it is said that it has trickled down even to our day. There are various things that you could really trace back to God's pronouncements of what is right, what is wrong. in situations of the law, and we can see that. In other words, you're not supposed to take any bribes. Judges aren't supposed to take any bribes. And you're telling me, yeah, right. But at least the consensus is that it's wrong. You're not to have any partiality. And of course we say, yeah, right. You know, we hear about stories where judges are being biased and bought and partial. But these judges are to be impartial. And where do they get that idea from? Where did Jehoshaphat get that idea from? From the law. So let's continue to read. It says, he appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, now watch what he says. Consider what you are doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. In Jerusalem also, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel for the judgment of the Lord and to judge disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then he charged them, saying, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord and wrath may come on you and your brethren. Thus you shall do, and you will not be guilty. In other words, these judges had a responsibility. And then finally in verse 11, he says, behold, Amariah, the chief priest, will be over you in all that pertains to the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all that pertains to the king. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Act resolutely, and the Lord will be with the upright. So this is just incredible. It's incredible because of the context. The context is 1 Kings. And chapter after chapter after chapter, we've been seeing these kings who are disobedient to the Lord. And there is somewhat of the perspective that the northern kingdom is more wicked than the southern kingdom. And they were the first to be taken into captivity. So that is true. And of course, we see the northern kingdom. They're the first ones that begin with the practice of idolatry, thanks to Jeroboam, does his own worship, not the worship of the Lord in the northern kingdom. But Judah still has the temple and the worship. But we find out that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is now doing idolatry, and there's idolatry worship. And it goes back and forth as to who's doing the worst of it. And we had a ray of hope with Asa, and now we have another breath of fresh air with Jehoshaphat. And if you look at it from a leadership point of view, this is great. A spiritual leadership point of view. If you look at it as someone who has administrative skills, that's great. We see that. In fact, there have been many articles written on the reforms of Jehoshaphat. That's how emphatic it is. That's how impressive it is. Well, just quickly, we've read the scriptures, but let me just make a few comments quickly. And as I said, the first thing that he does in verse 5 is he goes out to the people. Now, when, you know, I'm trying to think when someone went out to the people. Now, David is certainly the model. And we know that David brought the worship of Yahweh to Israel. I mean, him being the king, him being a godly man, he certainly brought that to Israel, specifically to Jerusalem. But here's Jehoshaphat, after a time of falling away from the Lord, the people have fallen away from the Lord, and he's putting it together. I mean, he resolved, I am going to serve the Lord, I'm going to follow the Lord, I am going to be a godly king, I'm going to make the people be godly and worship back to Yahweh. And so he goes out, it says, from Beersheba to the country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord. This is pre-evangelism. I don't know if he used the four spiritual laws or not, but this is pre-evangelism before the church. Anyway, I thought I would show some maps tonight. If you appreciate the geography, which we should, but it's really not until you go to Israel, then you really appreciate it. Because the first thing you're saying is, well, did I go there? Maybe I went there. Oh, I know that. Well, if you'll notice, and hopefully you can read that, you see Jerusalem there. Well, south of Jerusalem is Beersheba. And north of that is Ephraim. Now, that is the southern kingdom. But he really goes out and there's a personal ministry by Jehoshaphat. I'm sure there were others with him, but he's got a personal ministry going on. And it's a religious reform. And he's bringing them back to Yahweh. And of course, we also know in the meantime that he's destroying the idols, and he's very proactive in that. Then we do turn to, as I said, the judicial reforms. And as I said, these aren't merely judicial. This isn't just about a judge in a robe with a gavel. This is, you will judge according to the law of God. And you just have to love the very beginning of this when he says, you are not judging for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. I mean, that's what we preach from the pulpit, right? We preach from the pulpit. How do we make decisions for ourselves in the Christian life? It better not be because of man. It better not be because of culture. It better be because of the Lord. And you think about our day and age, and you think about how difficult it is. We need some Jehoshaphats to stand up and say, this is what I'm going to do. Well, people aren't going to like you. I'm sorry, but this is what I'm going to do. And of course, he appoints these judges to do this in every city. And there always are disputes in every city that have to be determined. But what's the rule? The rule is the law that was given to Moses that in many instances gave the specific law for a specific crime or misdeed. So this is what they are to do, and they are to judge for the Lord and not for man. Verse 7 says they are to have the fear of the Lord. Let the fear of the Lord be upon you. What's the fear of the Lord? It's not that you're so scared to, that you're going to have a misstep and God's going to crush you. The fear of the Lord is really a beautiful thing. The fear of the Lord means respect. I respect and know that the Lord is the only God. I know that the Lord is the only one who knows right from wrong. And he has given us right for wrong in his word. So the fear of the Lord, by the way, it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do you start to get smart? You say, Lord, I will yield myself to you. I will submit myself to you. I will submit myself to your word to live before you in a pleasing way. That is the fear of the Lord. And he says, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. And there does come with some responsibility. There is a tinge in the word fear of fear. And there is a tinge of, yeah, as long as you're walking with the Lord, that's great. But you know, the Lord is also faithful in that if we have sin in our lives, we don't repent. Well, the Lord will deal with us. As Christians, we won't lose our salvation, but He will deal with us. And there ought to be that, I'm going to say, fearful respect, as well as a loving respect, and as well as a submissive respect. And he says, be careful what you do. And he says, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking a bribe. So this helps identify what righteousness is. Righteousness is right. It's going by what's right. It's going by the Lord's commands of what's right. But what if someone does something and they're a friend of yours? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who they are. Right is right no matter what. And you know, we live in a society when right gets changed every so often. It's what the people think. And the people are evolving in their morality, not in a good direction. And so there are new rules of what is right and what is wrong. But there is only one right before the Lord. And so it teaches us that. And it teaches us not to have partiality. And of course, then it's the idea of taking a bribe. You're in it to win it. You're in it to get a lot of money, and that's why you're doing it. Well, that should never be the case. And we also see that even in the smaller places, there were Levites and priests and even heads of families that were to be in charge and to judge rightly. Everybody was doing it. Everybody was judging rightly according to the law because of this reform of Jehoshaphat. And he charged them that you shall do all these things in the fear of the Lord, because I love him and I'm submitting to him. But also there is that tinge of fear that if I don't love him and serve him. But it says, do this faithfully and wholehearted. So he went everywhere, bringing people back to the Lord. Then he appointed these judges, and the judicial system was to be according to the law. And then finally, in verse 11, he talks about appointing a chief priest who is supposed to be godly and making sure that the spiritual part of Judah is kept intact, going in the right direction, and the sacrifices and the feasts are being done according to the law. And I think sometimes we think, well, didn't they always do that? No. No, they would forget about that stuff. And the book of Nehemiah is reading of one of the feasts. It was a celebratory time. They had finished the wall, except for the little piece that I have up in my office. So they finished the wall and they did what they're supposed to do. And they said, well, I know, let's read the law. I mean, it's been a long time since the law was read. And they read the law and they talked about these feasts and they talked about the duty that they would have. And the people began to weep. The people began to grieve. And Nehemiah had to say, whoa, this is supposed to be a festive time. But the word of God brought a reform because they had just left all of this go. They had left the majority of it go. And this was the chief priest. This was his job to keep it going. And notice he says, act resolutely. Act resolutely. You know, I would dare say that sometimes when we struggle in the Christian life, it's not always because of Satan. It's not always because of the world. But sometimes it's because we fail to act resolutely. I'm going to do this. I resolve to do this. I don't care. I don't care about anything. I don't care how I feel. I don't care how anybody else feels. I'm going to resolutely serve the Lord and walk with Him. And I think that's something that we need to put into our Christian lives. It needs to be a discipline. This is what the Lord says. This is what I'm going to do. If your sinful nature wants to argue with it. Not listening. I'm going to do this. I'm going to walk by the Spirit so that I don't fulfill the flesh. And this is what this chief priest was to do. Well, now there's something else that comes, and it is a reform. It's a reform on the response of Jehoshaphat when difficulty comes. There's the difficulty of there's a couple of nations that are going to come against him. So let's pick it up then, if we would, in chapter 20. So we're moving along in 2 Chronicles, and I'm trying not to repeat what's also in 1 Kings, although there's not a lot. And let's read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar,'" that is En-Gedi. "Jehoshaphat was afraid." Now, let me stop right there. You remember when they were going to approach Ahab and how Ahab did not respond correctly? The prophet of God had to respond for him. And even Jehoshaphat was there when he got this news that he was going to be attacked. And it was Jehoshaphat that said, "You know, we need to check with the prophets." And then a whole bunch of false prophets came in, and Jehoshaphat says, "Do we have any other prophets?" And that's when my man Micaiah comes in. So anyway, say no more. But the point is, how does he react? This huge, massive gathering of nations are coming against him. And it says he was afraid. I appreciate the honesty there. But watch his response. "Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord." And we could probably just leave it at that. But it gets better. To seek the Lord. So during this time of fearfulness, during this time of terrible trials and difficulty, he seeks the Lord. And of course, that's what we ought to do. So he's an example of that. But watch this. "Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." So now he's got everybody involved in this. He's got everybody involved in seeking the Lord. We're going to fast. And fasting is always connected with prayer. You're fasting so that your attention is not on your next meal, but on what you're petitioning the Lord for. That is the idea. So now, he goes to prayer, but he also includes Judah, all of the people. So once again, he's bringing the spiritual to the forefront. It says, "So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord." Way to go, Jehoshaphat. And we'll stop there for just a moment. So, once again, it's not about he's setting out to have a reform, but he is doing a reform in his response to these nations coming against him. And of course, if you think about it, he has been setting this up. He's been setting this up. We learned earlier in chapter 17 that he appointed teachers to go out and teach the law. And so now, when he comes to them with a spiritual exhortation to be a part of this, they are. And they're willing. Wow, this is good. What a leader he has found out to be. So as we're going through this then, and we're looking at verses 1 through 4, they're all seeking the Lord because these two nations, actually three, were a great multitude. Now, we had read that one of the things that Jehoshaphat did, being the administrator that he is, he did get a lot of troops together. And I believe that was one of the reasons why not every nation was coming against him. That's why the Philistines gave him gifts, because they feared Judah under Jehoshaphat. But now, if you look at verse 2, a great multitude is coming. Well, he had a lot of troops. We went through the numbers. Well, now there's two and even three nations now coming against him. And he's not dumb. He realizes, you know what? They've got more than 12 men on the field when I've only got 11. And so the idea is there, he is very fearful. And we'll see that in his prayer. And that's what we're going to hear, is the prayer now of Jehoshaphat. And it's always good in the Bible to listen to individuals' prayers. You find out that they really do have a heart for God. You find out that they really do understand a lot. You know, sometimes they think, well, those are just Old Testament saints. What did they know? Well, you know what? It's a great study to take the prayers of all of these individuals in the Old Testament and look at how they prayed, what they prayed. And you know what? They put us to shame. They put us to shame. Well, let's go through it then. This is verses 5 through 13. All right. So verse 5 says, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." This is what God's design was for a king in Israel. Now, it wasn't God who wanted than to have a king in Israel. That was the people. But okay, if you're going to do it, this was my design. And of course, David, as I said, was the ultimate model. Verse 6, he begins, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you." Now, God knows that. So why is it in his prayer? Well, you know, there's nothing like prayer. When you go to prayer, the Lord, and you realize he is the God of everything that was created. He is omnipotent. There isn't anything my God cannot do. And I don't know about you, but as I go to the Lord in prayer and I think about his omnipotence, that means his all-powerfulness, there's just a peace and a calm that goes over my soul. That he is bringing about his will. No matter what happens, even if I'm saying, no, 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 there's a peace that comes over our soul when we realize God is in control and he's all-powerful. And this is what Jehoshaphat is saying. It's all true. And it's comforting to the people, I'm sure, but it also has a place in where he's going. Verse 7, "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" You know what? He must have paid attention in Sunday school. This is good. He understands the history of Israel. He understands the history that was before him. And he is comforting the people. And I believe he's also comforting his own soul, reminding himself that God had given them victory over victory to come to the land of which they now live, which is the promised land. Is this nation going to come against us and destroy us? Verse 8, it says, "They have lived in it." And that's Israel. You know, from Abraham, Father Abraham, they then went to the promised land and they conquered much of it. And they lived in the land. And then he says this, "And have built you a sanctuary there for your name." So it's at this point, he also is mentioning what? The presence of God. So we see the omnipotence of God. We see the covenant that he made with Abraham, and that's going to keep them safe and protect them. And now he's talking about, "And you, Lord, you instructed your servant Solomon through David to build a temple where his presence would be forever, or where his presence would be. And it will be forever. You look at the book of Revelation and the New Jerusalem, but where his presence will be among his people. And it's at this point he is encouraging the people with Scripture. Let me just stop for a moment and just say this. You know, in our fellowship and in our time, there's times when someone is struggling with something and you're helping them out. They have a question or there's some counseling or whatever. That's not the time for street smarts. That's the time for Scripture. Nothing encourages like Scripture. However, a lot of times when you go to counsel someone and you tell them something from the Bible, it's like, oh, that. I was hoping for something different. Well, I'm sorry. Do you want me to be like Micaiah? Okay. All right. You know, yeah, I'll buy you some donuts and you'll be happy and you won't have anything to worry about anymore. And then Micaiah tells them the truth. But we just see this prayer. What a mature prayer and what a meaningful prayer to those around him. Verse 9, should evil come upon us? That's a good theological question. If we're your people, we're the people of your pasture, should evil come upon us? The sword. Here we go. So he brings all the words now having to do with judgment and adversity. We've seen this in the book of First Kings. We've seen it in Jeremiah. And here they are. The sword or judgment or pestilence or famine. The only thing he left out was the jackals and the birds. He left out the canine prophecy. He says, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. So he's saying, in essence, whatever is going to happen, even if evil should befall us, we will stay committed. We will continue to cry out to you. There is no one else to go to. Look at verse 10. Now he brings in something that's very interesting. And it's translated, now behold. I get it, but you don't need to say behold to God as if God isn't paying attention or if God doesn't know. Behold, I'm going to show you something you don't know. But I don't think it's meant disrespectful. I think it's another point. Now, here's my point. The sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Well, I thought they were going to come in and get the promised land. They were. They were getting all of the land that God had promised them. But there were some pieces of land that he had promised to other people that he wasn't giving to his children. We could look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, and there's land that was supposedly given to the possession of Esau. And he says, I don't want you having that land. And then Lot. Lot was given the possession of Ammon and Moab. And so here's God faithful and says, nope, you're not going to go against them. You're not going to conquer them. I am a God of my word, and I promise them this possession. Well, verse 11, he says, but do you see how they are rewarding us? You know, by extending mercy, we didn't go after them. We didn't destroy them like we did other nations. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. Surely they have things, but you've given us these things, this inheritance, particularly Jerusalem and particularly the temple that Solomon built. But he says this is how they reward us. And he makes a good point. He makes a good point. Mercy was shown to these nations for the sake of Esau, for the sake of Lot. But they were not showing mercy to God's people. They're now coming after God's people. This is a conundrum for man. This is not a conundrum for God. How is this going to be solved? Will you wait and see? God will indeed work this out without violating anything. Verses 12 and 13, he says, O our God, will you not judge them? Meaning, we're not allowed to. Will you not judge them? And by the way, God can judge anybody he wants to judge. For we are powerless before this great multitude. Powerless in that you had told us in the past we can't go after them. And powerless because, wow, look at all of these nations that are coming against us. A huge multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Oh, my word. How many times are you going through trials and difficulties and you don't know what to do? You're thinking, well, maybe I could do this and maybe I could do that. And you're saying, Lord, you know, help me to understand and have wisdom. And you're looking at Scripture and you just don't know how it's going to end. That's okay. We don't know what to do, but we're good as long as our eyes are on Him. I don't know, how many trials do you have in a year? How many trials do you have in a month? How many trials do you have in a week? How many trials do you have in a day? You know, it's day to day, isn't it? I mean, some days are great. They're mountaintop days. Some days are valleys, dark valleys. Yea, even the valley of the shadow of death. All of these things, it ought to be the same response. We're asking for wisdom. We want to obey God, but we don't know what to do. But our eye is on Him. We're watching Him work His will. So there's a lot of waiting upon the Lord in God's will. When we say, well, I want to do God's will, and God says, all right, well, wait a while. You know, wait a while. But they are asking for judgment. So what happens? So when he gets done praying, now comes a prophet. And we've talked about all of the prophets in 1 Kings. And we've talked about how serious prophets are. We're going to see again how infallible a true prophet is. Not like the pseudo prophets today who are 65 to 85% correct and would have been 100% dead back in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament prophets, because the Spirit of God comes upon them, are always right. Now look at what it says. This is verses 14 and following. Verse 13 says, now all Judah was standing before the Lord. They were in prayer. Their infants, their wives, their children. This is a serious thing. Jehoshaphat, as a good spiritual leader, prayed. And that's what a spiritual leader does. He will lead his family into prayer. He will lead those who he's ministering to into prayer. Prayer is not something to be ashamed of or afraid of. Prayer is something that's very necessary, especially in leadership qualities. Verse 14 says, then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. Now, it was interesting. We had a discussion last night a little bit about the Holy Spirit. And one of the differences between the ministry of the Holy Spirit now and the ministry of the Holy Spirit then was he would indeed come upon individuals. He would indeed dwell in individuals, but he did not dwell upon them permanently. Particularly if they sinned, he would leave them. That's what fostered David's prayer in Psalm 51. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, that doesn't happen now. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You think in the Old Testament, when he was grieved, he would just leave. If he's grieved by our lives now, he can't leave. I wonder how much grief we cause the Holy Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a whole lot of grieving that could go on. And sometimes as Christians, when we don't do what's right, when we sin, there's grieving going on. Partly, I think, because it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But we see, like in the book of Judges, it talks about, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Well, here it talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, and because the Spirit has come upon him in this way, he's going to give the absolute truth. He's going to give a prophecy. That's what prophecy is, the absolute truth. What is it? Well, look at verse 15. It says, and he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you. Let me just stop right there. That's what an Old Testament prophet was. He was God's spokesman. He wasn't an inspired card writer. Helen Steiner Rice writes these inspiring words. Encouraging. Inspiration is different from that. It's the Lord ascending the Spirit and moving them to preach the truth or to write the truth in Scripture. And he says, thus says the Lord to you. It is. And anybody who claims that today is a false prophet. Unless you're reading the Word of God. And this is what he says to them. Do not fear or be dismayed. God knows they were fearful. God knows that you and I are fearful at times. He knows that we are grieving over situations. And this is the word that he brings to Jehoshaphat and them. And I believe it's the similar promises that he gives to us when he talks to us to have his peace. It says, do not be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. So they're not going to have to fight because God's going to fight for them, because God is going to protect his children. God is going to protect his people. Verse 16, the prophet says, tomorrow go down against them. But I thought we weren't supposed to fight. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. So we kind of think what Ziz is, no pun intended. But it kind of reminds me of, have you ever looked up a mountain and you go up to the mountain only to find out that there's another ledge and another mountain? And perhaps they said, what is this? I really debated whether I was going to say that tonight or not. I don't know. I hope I had the Spirit of the Lord when I said that. So anyway, I'll show you on the map. And it says, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. Well, one of the things that's so great about this is, you know, in wars, there's the strategy. You keep your strategy away from the enemy so you can bring them by and take them by surprise. There's no surprise now. The surprise factor is gone. Well, by the way, here's Ammon and Moab. So if you're thinking of where these nations were that they were going to come against Judah, this is where they came from. And then also Edom with Mount Seir was involved in that. I never did show you En-Gedi. So here's where the great multitude is coming. So they're coming from Moab and Ammon. They're going to cross the Dead Sea, float across the Dead Sea, because everybody can float in the Dead Sea. And they're going to come out at En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is famous because of David and his men hid there. It's a beautiful place. We got to go there. I didn't get any pictures loaded. Sorry. But anyway, it's like a beautiful tropical place in this gorge when everything else is desert, Dead Sea. It's really cool. Well, anyway, from there, they believe that Ziz is to the north of En-Gedi. And so they cross. They're coming in En-Gedi. They're going to come up this way through Ziz. And the Lord tells them exactly where they're going to be and at what time. And then verse 17, the prophet says to them, "You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem." And let me just stop there for a moment. So that was man's conundrum, but not God's. How is it that they're going to fight people that they're not supposed to fight, and yet these people are going to destroy God's people? Simple. God says, "You're not going to fight, I am. They're not going to destroy you. I'm going to destroy them. You can't destroy them, but I can." And then he says, "You're going to stand there and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, where did you hear that before? Well, from the movie, The Ten Commandments. When Charlton Heston, and they're about to cross the Red Sea, says, "Stand and see the salvation of the Lord." Actually, that is in the Bible. That is in the Bible, where in Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, Moses actually did say that. And what a great thing for us to think about, stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And the word salvation primarily means deliver. And in the Old Testament, it really does mean many times deliver from terrible tragedy that's about to happen. You go to the New Testament and it still means deliver, but it's deliver from your sins. Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. When we come to Him and trust Him as our Savior, at that moment we are forgiven and He has delivered us from our sins. But that's what the prophet said to Jehoshaphat and the people. Said, stand. That's what you are to do. Stand, see the salvation of the Lord in your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them. The Lord is with you. Now, this is a great victory. This is a great thing. But Ahab, when he was given information at times, he wasn't always on board. And when the other kings are given what the prophets say, they don't want it. Remember Micaiah? Because all of the false prophets are telling him what he wants to hear. They call Micaiah. Micaiah says, "Oh yeah, they're right. You're going to be okay." King Ahab says, "Why do you always do this to me? Tell me the truth." And of course, Micaiah does. And he tells him the truth. And then Ahab turns around and says, "See, this guy's always against me." But it's the idea that this prophet is telling them the truth. Now, if they were not following the Lord, they might go ask a false prophet. They may go try to have an alliance with another kingdom. Many times the kings have done this, but Jehoshaphat gets very excited about this prophecy because it comes from the Lord, comes from the prophet of the Lord, and it's 100% accurate. What does Jehoshaphat do? You've got to love this. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. He worshipped him. He worshipped the Lord. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshipping the Lord. One, because it was the right response, but two, because the leader was spiritual and showed them what to do. They see him do it. This is what we're supposed to do. And then, verse 19, the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. The Korahites were these special singers for worship of the Lord. Here comes this great multitude that is wanting to annihilate them. And he hears the word of the Lord. He believes it completely. worships the Lord, and now worship breaks out and singing and praise psalms breaks out. What a great testimony to that time and to Jehoshaphat, whose leadership, spiritual leadership, really did bring about something special. Verse 20 now, and I'm going to have to go rapidly here. Verse 20. It says, they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, so here's one more time, the leader. They all heard the prophet, but he's again strengthening them. And watch this. Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established. And I love this. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. That is an Old Testament prophet that he's talking about. One who is 100% correct, will never fail. Today, do we have such things? We do. We have the Word of God, the Word of the prophets, the Word of the apostles. And today we would say, put your trust in the Lord and he will establish you. Put your trust in his Word and succeed. That's the application for us. But notice Jehoshaphat. He is the leader that keeps on going. 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. So they were worshiping before the battle, and now right at the battle, they're going to be worshiping as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So here's my challenge to you. Next time you run into a trial, next time you're afraid, just say that to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Now, not as a formula, but as to realize he is in control and this is what he does for his children. Verse 22. When they began singing and praising the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. So in other words, that's what an ambush is. An ambush is drawing someone in a specific place so that you can be ambushed. The Lord is doing that. Verse 23, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. They're fighting against themselves, destroying them completely. And I'm trying to think how that happened. Either God put a spirit within them that they didn't know what they were doing or who they were attacking, or there was a fight in the camp the night before. And they got so mad at each other and they were so wound up for battle that they began fighting against them. Except for the fact, look at the next phrase, which says, and when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. And we've seen such things in the Old Testament that God has done that, that these people will inevitably fight among themselves. And the word is destroy. And I think you can take that word literally because look at verse 24. When Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground and no one had escaped. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods and garments and valuable things which they took for themselves more than they could carry. And they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. Then on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for they blessed the Lord. The word Baraka means blessing. So they are especially blessing the Lord now. Therefore, they have named that place the Valley of Blessing, or the Valley of Baraka until today. Verse 27. And every man of Judah and Jerusalem returned with Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps, lyres, and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And there is reminiscence, is there not, of David coming into to Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant? How he was dancing? Now, the Jewish people are very celebratory people. And I mentioned that when we were there, just walking through the streets of Jerusalem, we heard the tambourine and people singing and people dancing. It was someone was having their bat mitzvah and they were celebrating, coming down the streets and singing. One time we came into the gate, the Jaffa gate. We were had been on our tour and had been on our looking at Israel. We come back and there was a gal there in a white gown playing the harp, just like David would have played. Just there in the gate, you know, they are very celebratory, but it's celebratory towards the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Verse 29, and the dread of God was on all the kingdoms of the lands when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. And I'm going to stop there. And I'm not even going to go into all of the applications, but just to say, you could come up with some great principles yourself about Jehoshaphat, whether it's his prayer life, whether it's his ministration to have correct righteousness in the place, or whether it's his personal ministry, going out and ministering to others to bring them back, not to your church, but to the Lord. You're bringing them to the Lord. And then when they come to know the Lord, then bring them to church so that they can grow. Bring them to this church. And so we see all of these leadership principles. He's the one that leads in prayer. He's the one that leads in worship. And we should be thinking, well, that's how I should be in my home. As the spiritual leader of my home, I need to be that guy. I need to be that guy. And when you are that guy, your family, the Lord works through that, and your family follows the Lord as well. Now, there may be difficulties, there may be trials. I'm not saying everything is peachy keen, but this is the way the Lord works. He works through his spiritual leaders. And by the way, I'm not talking just to men. I'm talking specifically to men, but not just to men. And specifically because men, we are the spiritual leaders. But you think about mothers, you think about wives, they have personal ministries to their family. You think about Sunday school teachers that come here to the church and they teach the children. And, you know, they're leaders as well, and spiritual leaders. And we can gain so much from Jehoshaphat. When we come back, we will go through these 10 principles of leadership through him. But let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for this side trip to the book of 2 Chronicles. Thank you for not letting us overlook that, Lord, and seeing Jehoshaphat. Not that he was perfect, but that he did follow you as much as he possibly could. Father, we as believers, you know we're not perfect because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. But we are forgiven fully and we have the Holy Spirit permanently. We ought to just praise you, Lord, because victory is there. Lord, help us to stand and see the outworking of your salvation, Lord. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.